As we turn our hearts and minds to read Scripture together, I invite you to join me as I pray. Holy God, there is much on our minds. There are many things on our to-do list. There are a lot of things that worry us. Enable us in just this hour to set those aside and to be present to you. Through the word read and proclaimed, O Lord, I pray that it will not be my voice, but it will instead be your presence and your voice that we hear. Help us to bring our whole hearts and our whole selves to worship you and to learn. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'd like to read just one verse from Matthew's 13th chapter. It's a parable that Jesus tells about what the kingdom of heaven is like, what the kingdom of God is like. Jesus said this: the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which someone found and then hid again, and then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. And then also from Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, the fifth chapter, the very end of that fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about what people who claim to live as disciples of Christ are supposed to look like. We talk about all the things we're supposed to look like. Well, this is our output list. This is how those of us who follow Christ are supposed to live. Paul says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no law against such things, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, competing against one another, envying one another. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You know, the gospel story, the story that we talk about, the story that we read in Scripture, the life, death, resurrection, the whole story of the gospel both begins and ends with joy. When the angels showed up in that night sky long time ago, when the shepherds were just minding their own business, they showed up to announce Jesus' birth. And the angel says to those terrified shepherds, do not be afraid, for you see, I am bringing you good news of a great joy for all the people, because to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, the Messiah. And then Jesus is born and lives and teaches and heals and does all the things that he does. He's arrested, he's betrayed, he's arrested, he's crucified. And at the very end of the story, of that story of great joy for all people, Matthew tells us that Jesus is killed and buried. And it's Mary and Mary Magdalene who go to the tomb where Jesus' body has been buried after the crucifixion. And Matthew tells us that when they got there, there was this great earthquake, and that an angel of the Lord came down and rolled away the big stone that was supposed to keep anybody from coming in to take Jesus' body, to make them think that he had been resurrected. And the Roman guards who were put there for that same purpose fell down like dead men. But the angel spoke to the women who were there, and he told them that Jesus had been raised from the dead, and that their job was to go tell all the other disciples this great news. And Matthew says the women left the tomb quickly with great fear and great joy and ran to tell Jesus' disciples. And while they're running to do that in great fear and in great joy, Jesus shows up and they grab hold of his feet and they worship him. Now, if the story of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ both begins and ends with great joy, then the question question for today is, if that's the case, if it begins and ends in joy, then why in the world are so many more of Jesus' followers marked by worry and fear and guilt and resentment and anger than we are by joy? If it begins and ends in joy, why is it that more regularly how we are marked? In his letter to the church in Galatia, you heard me read what the Apostle Paul, he says, when the Spirit lives in us, when Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit lives in us, then this is how we look like. This is how we live. We're marked by joy and love and peace and patience and kindness and generosity and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The time has come to look ourselves in the mirror and say, is that so? Is that true for me? And if it's not, then how do I make that right? How is it that I can be transformed by joy? How can I have a willing spirit? How can I more often than not be marked by those fruits of the Spirit? How is it that I'm going to reclaim this good news of great joy for all the people? A couple of weeks ago, long back, a couple of weeks before the storm that wasn't, the officers, elders, deacons, and officers-elect had a weekend retreat, Friday night and Sunday, and Dan Holloway and I picked as a focus for that officers' retreat four Christian values that he and I felt that if we embodied, if we figured out how to live these four values, then we would be helped, we would begin to be more and more transformed into the image of Christ. It doesn't mean they're the only four. It doesn't mean they're just the four that Dan and I picked to focus on in that officer's retreat and for this year. And one of the first on my list was joy. And frankly, probably it's because I need more work there. So beginning today, we are going to spend one Sunday on each one of those four values that the officer's retreat focused on. So today and the next three Sundays. And today, our challenge is to ask ourselves, how is it that we reclaim joy? How do we live in a way that's marked by Christian joy, specifically? And I don't know about you, but my impression is that what a lot of Christians call salvation doesn't result in a lot of joy. Either it results in a sense of resigned duty. Okay, we have to put our shoes on and go to church now. Or sometimes it results in a sort of a self-satisfied assurance that makes me think that I belong to an exclusive club and I'm somehow now in a position to judge if other people might also be a part of that exclusive club of being saved. And I want to define Christian joy as something really totally different from that. Because I don't think that Christian joy is about smug self-satisfaction. And I don't think that Christian joy is about pretending to be happy when we're not, or pretending to be fine when we're not. I don't think that Christian joy means we get to live without a care in the world. I don't think that Christian joy really has anything to do with our socioeconomic status. I don't think that Christian joy means having every need met. And I don't think that Christian joy means never suffering need or grief or pain or fear. Because if we believe Scripture, then what Scripture says is that Christian joy coexists with fear and suffering and need and even uncertainty. Christian joy isn't rooted in safety or comfort or security or certainty. Christian joy comes to people in Matthew at the very beginning of the gospel, and in Luke, the message of this Messiah comes to a people who are living in an occupied nation, who are being persecuted for their faith. Christian joy comes in that instance to people who are living in the midst of what it means to be fearful, to be grief-stricken, to be oppressed. Christian joy, I think we can clearly say, is unrelated to the kind of car we drive or whether or not we get what we think we're entitled to. So what is Christian joy? How do we practice it? How do we claim it? How do we embody it? How could we be transformed by joy? I think that's the challenge that I'd like to offer, that I offer to myself, that I offer to you, to think about what exactly it is that makes for Christian joy and to figure out how to take hold of it, how to hold on to it, how to live it, how to embody it. And I'm going to tell you what I think, but I might not have it right, okay? I'm still struggling with this a little bit myself, so I invite you to argue with me if you think I've still got it wrong or if there are other pieces that I forget. This is your invitation to figure out how to claim the great joy of the good news that has come to all people in the person of Jesus Christ. I think, when I'm pressed down to it, I think that Christian joy is a deep, deep knowledge that I am known by God and loved by God in a way that is unshakable and in a way that doesn't depend on my ability to be good enough or holy enough or pure enough to earn God's overpowering love. Christian joy, I think, is that unshakable sense that we are known and that we are loved. And that, in fact, that knowing and that loving is a higher authority than any other authority or power that exists in the world. So the world looks at you and says, well, you would be better if, or you might be more lovable if. You don't have to worry about those voices because you have deep in your heart that understanding and have taken hold of that knowledge that you are known and loved and claimed. Christian joy is related to, but it's not exactly the same thing as happiness. But I think it's very much related to that unchanging assurance of God's love and God's power and God's grace for you and for me. I think the thing that gets in the way of Christian joy is often that we either don't trust that love or we don't value that love. We think that other people's opinions or the world's standards are more important. And so we spend time chasing after all of those standards, after that approval, after all kinds of things that we think might one day make us happy. And so we've spent everything that we are and everything that we have chasing things that don't give us joy. But to know deep in our hearts that God loves us enables us then not to worry. It allows us to put down our self-protective defenses, our ambition, our need to be in control. To know that God loves us is the only way that we're ever going to be willing to put God and not our own ego right at the center of everything that we do. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a man working in a field and he found this great treasure. And he covered it over so nobody else could see it. And he went and he sold everything he had just so he could own that. Joy comes from a single-minded pursuit of the God who made us, who knows us, who loves us, who claims us, who redeems us, no matter what. Now, let me put your mind at ease. It doesn't mean you got to go to seminary, right? You don't have to go to Africa even. You can, but you don't have to. It means, though, that whatever we do, we trust God's love for us more than we trust or value any other measure of worth or security. Joy comes when we feel assured enough, secure enough in God's love to let go of everything else that we think is going to make us lovable. And then you know what? Then it frees up all this energy to love God, to love others, to love self without pretense, without self-justification because we know we're loved. Let me say again, I don't think that joy is the absence of suffering or evil. But I do think that joy is knowing the God who is greater than any evil. That's what we said when we baptized Benjamin. We say that the God who knows our suffering is capable of using that suffering to change us into people who cling even more tightly to God than we cling to our own defenses, our own self-justifications, our own needs, and our own egos. Joy moves us to leave everything else aside in order to claim that treasure, our status as known, loved, valued children of God. And if our approach to the world is not characterized more often than not by joy, then you know what? I think we have to be honest with ourselves and say we're not yet at a place where we can represent Christ in the world. We can't call ourselves witnesses to the good news of the gospel if we're not, more often than not, holding on to that gift of joy. It doesn't mean that we're not sad, doesn't mean that we're not sometimes worried, that we're not afraid or angry, because you know what? There's a lot to be angry about. There's genuine evil in the world. There's soul-crushing suffering. And we do worry about our lives. We worry about the people that we love. We worry about injustices. So joy isn't this sort of mask that we put on to pretend that everything is fine. Joy is not ignoring the injustices or hurts of the world, but true Christian joy is a way of living even in the middle of evil, even in the middle of grief, even in the middle of pain, in a way that remembers and lives the truth of the fact that God's love and God's grace and God's power are stronger than any of it. All of it. True Christian joy refuses to hold on to hurts and resentments and anger. True Christian joy lets go of those things so that we will be able to take hold of love and grace and forgiveness and joy. You know, it occurred to me, it might be that in order to embody joy, you and I have to make some conscious choices about what is good and true and kind, and make a decision to focus on those things. You know, there's a lot in the world that's not good. All you got to do is open a paper and or watch the news, right? There is a lot in the world that is evil and a lot of suffering. But you and I also have the ability to decide what we're going to give our attention to. Now, what I would say is joyful Christians are not unaware. They don't whistle past the graveyard. They're not unaware of suffering or evil or injustice. But they also know that there's surprising and amazing good in the world that God has made. So I wonder if this isn't true, that maybe it's joyful Christians who decide to focus more time on the good and the true and the beautiful than they do on the pain and the suffering and the evil. In fact, some of the most joyful Christians I've ever known are those who live in the midst of evil and suffering and pain, and who in that context train themselves to see God at work. It's been more than a year ago now that I went over to Lexington to a presbytery office. Is over that way, and it's right up the road from the Presbyterian Communities, our Presbyterian home that's over in Lexington. And I decided I had a little extra time. I didn't plan well, so it wasn't like a planned thing, but I thought, I'm going to stop by and see one of our older members who was living there at the time. So hadn't called ahead, totally, you know, preacher faux pas, show up at the door just because I get the chance and I thought of it, and I wanted to go see if LaWanda Brogdon was in her room. And when I got there, I knocked on the door, and a nurse came to the door, and she said, just a minute, can I ask, you know, who are you and what do you want? And so I told her, and she went in, and I heard her talking to LaWanda. She came out, she said, LaWanda says, please wait. If you can wait, LaWanda wants to speak to you. So I did. I sat outside in the hall and waited, and then in pretty short order, the nurse came and said, please come in. LaWanda wants a chance to visit with you. So I learned, much to my chagrin, that she'd cut short her bath and had come out in her bathrobe so as not to miss the preacher who can't think far enough ahead to make an appointment. And so we visited, me thoroughly embarrassed by my lack of planning, without a word of reproach from LaWanda. She asked me about church. She asked me about my children and about my family. She asked me about her friends that she hadn't seen in a while. And I would ask her about herself, and she would give me a kind of short one-word answer and then go back to asking me about other people. She asked me about one friend in particular who had recently had to leave home and move into a nursing care facility and who was really struggling with that move, who was miserable and frustrated and angry and didn't like it one little bit. And when I told her that, LaWanda sighed and she said, "I am so sorry to hear that." And then she said something that I will never forget. She said, "Ellen, you know what? I really can't walk by myself anymore. And I don't have very much energy. And I don't know why God wakes me up every morning. But every morning when I wake up, I thank God for giving me another day. And I ask God to help me know what I can do to spend this day in the way that He wants me to spend it. And I thank God that my children found this place and that the people here care for me with kindness and tenderness and attention. And Ellen, I have decided to be happy. I have decided to be happy." When joy escapes us, it may in fact be possible that we need to ask ourselves, what is it that we're holding on to? Are we holding on to our own worry? Are we holding on to our own need to be in control? Are we holding on to hurts or bruised egos or places where we suffered injustices? Are we holding on to that illusion that our own plans and our own power are going to somehow secure us forever? Are we holding on to this mistaken belief that I alone have the truth and if the world would just ask me, I could fix it all? Are we holding on to the negative? Are we giving death more power than we're giving life? What are we spending most of our time focusing on? Franciscan priest Richard Rohr has observed, I think rightly, that death and fear and negativity always grab our imagination and they fascinate us. I think that's why the stories that lead on the news at night are negative ones, because they know all you gotta have is a wreck on the highway, right? Everybody stops. We're fascinated by what makes us afraid, by what is negative, by death. And his suggestion is that maybe we need to be taught how to look for what is infinite, for what is positive, and for what is good, because somehow that's much more difficult for us to look for that which is infinite and positive and good. He said, "We've spent centuries of philosophy trying to solve the problem of evil. Yet, I believe the much more confounding and astounding issue is the problem of good. How do we account for so much gratuitous and sheer goodness in the world? Tackling that problem," he said, "would achieve much better results. The problem of good. In order to be transformed by joy, in order to have the joy of salvation restored to us, we have to be willing to claim and to own God's love for us with the same urgency that we would feel if we found a treasure buried in a field. In order to be transformed by joy, we have to let go of all else so that we can be owners of that good news. And to begin to embody joy, we have to begin to focus our attention on the problem of good. Because you know what they say, it is good news. In fact, it is very good news."